Yes, we know our culture is pretty confused about this subject of marriage, Lord, and honestly, we are too. So we pray that you would direct us and lead us as we study here this evening. Amen. Colossians chapter 3. Tonight, we're confronted with an important question. What is the biblical view of marriage? We know that there are competing worldviews. Worldviews are going to work themselves outward into the practical warp and woof of everyday life. So we're in a Bible study here this evening. We want to hear what the Bible has to say about this concept of marriage. Now, most of us here aren't married. Probably 90% are married. But statistically, 91% of people will be married at some point. Now, of course, marriage isn't something that you just flip a switch and all of a sudden you're really good at being married. This is something that you move toward, you prepare for. So this is something that might not be germane to each one of us at this point, but eventually will be. So let's read our passage here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Since I've been married, this has become one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I have it on a poster on each wall in my house. My wife tells me to do the dishes. I just go, honey, the poster. Be subject. No, actually, I remember talking to a marriage counselor. He said, if you have to quote this passage a lot, that's probably indicative of the fact that your marriage isn't going that well. Well, it raises a question. I mean, this is subjection, subordination, to put women down. Critics of the Bible, very clear what they think about this. This is from Peter Richardson. He says, the goal in Paul's exegesis, that would mean interpretation, appears to be, without, I hope, being unduly harsh, greater conformity with the view of subordination of women. This would be the feminist interpretation. Feminist theology would read the Bible as talking down to women, trying to keep them in subordination. Critical scholarship is in the same perspective. That women are supposed to be subdued, barefoot, pregnant, at home. And that's basically the critical perspective on biblical teaching. Now, before you write that off, think about it from their perspective, okay? Who is Paul? Who is the author of this book? You might say, well, he was a Christian. Good answer. Who was he before he was a Christian? He was Jewish. That's right. What kind of Jew was Paul? He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a very unique, clustered fraternity of about 6,000 Jewish men from the first century, highly, highly dogmatic against women. You might even say hateful of women. Pharisees taught women can't read the Bible on their own. They can't divorce their husbands. In fact, women, Jewish women in the first century, according to the Pharisees, a husband could divorce them for burning their dinner. Okay? You burn my dinner, you're divorced. Thrown out on the street to be a beggar or a prostitute or worse. So they look at this here. Paul used to be a Pharisee. Paul's writing this and Paul is down on women. What do we do with this passage? Is the Bible misogynistic or patriarchal? Misogyny. This comes from the Greek root misene, meaning to hate. Gune, misene gune, misogyny, meaning women or wives. So misogyny would be the hatred of women, or hatred even of your own wife. Patriarchy, that comes from the Latin root patri, meaning father. Archos, meaning to rule. So this would be male dominated. Either it's male rulership or it's hatred of women. You're damned if you do, damned if you don't. Is the Bible patriarchal? That's the subject, I think, which first confronts us here this evening. Well, before we look at this topic, it would be prudent of us to look at this whole thesis, what we might call the feminist thesis, the view that throughout history, throughout the centuries and millennia, religion has never really been kind to women. In fact, if you come from that school of thinking, I would agree with you. In fact, as we look from one worldview to another, right throughout human history, one of the clearest things is that religion has been down on women, subordinating them, subjecting them. And of course, if you look at one religion after another, if you approach the Bible, you would approach it with the same thinking. You would think Scripture is in with all of these other misogynistic texts. We think of Talmudic Judaism. Talmudic Judaism would be not from Scripture, not from the Hebrew Bible, what we would call the Old Testament. This would be extra-biblical literature from the Talmud commentaries. We read in Sirach 42:14, a man's wickedness is better than a woman's goodness. Women bring shame and disgrace. Okay? So the best thing that a woman could do is still worse than the worst thing a man can do. So to 10a, may the words of Torah be burned than that they should be handed over to women. You know, I was thinking about reading the Bible with my daughter later. You should burn that Bible before your daughter gets to see it. Rabbi Eleazar says, whoever teaches his daughter Torah teaches her obscenity. This was considered an obscene thing to do. To even let a woman read Scripture. That was the perspective at the time. What about Islam? Quranic thinking, Muslim thinking. Now, this citation here, this is from Surah 4, Ayah 34. And in the Quran, it's not verses, it's ayah, or ayat, plural. So, Ayah 34, we read, men are the managers of the affairs of women, for that God has preferred in bounty one of them over another. So this would be classic subordination. Yes. Righteous women are therefore obedient, guarding the secret for God's guarding. And those you fear may be rebellious, you should admonish, banish them to their couches and beat them. Now, this wouldn't be from extra Quranic teaching. This is straight out of the Quran itself. I've talked with my Muslim friends about this passage. How else could you interpret this? It seems to be saying, yes, you should beat your wife. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say you should beat a rebellious woman. It doesn't say that. It says you should be one you fear might be rebellious. So if you even get the inkling that woman could be rebellious toward you, you're supposed to beat them. This is an excerpt from secular authors, Carmody and Carmody. This is from their book, Ways to the Center. We're not going to quote from Christian authors here, okay? We're going to look at this from a secular perspective. We're also going to quote various different authors. That's one of the things in scholarship. Scholars will tell you, you can do such a thing as quote mining. That's where you're just looking to get the quotes you want. One of the things you can do to balance this is look at a variety of different sources from different perspectives to see if we're getting to the truth. This would be one of them. Carmody and Carmody, they write this. For many men, the best part of the heavenly garden was the horror, H-U-R. Dark-eyed, buxom virgins. This would be Muslim eschatology, the view of the end of history. You know what a dark-eyed person is? Virgin. We know what that is. You know what buxom is, right? Buxom virgins for the men. In addition to his earthly wife, so you keep your wife with you, each male in heaven could expect to have 70 whore. 70 of these. Now, this concept of whore, that Arabic word, it's a feminine pronoun. This is a feminine word. The number 70 does not come from the Quran. That comes from the Hadiths. The Hadiths, judging on how reliable they are, if they go back to the original sources, they're viewed almost like Scripture, like sacred commentaries. This particular Hadith, which they're citing, very reliable to Muslim theologians. So you get 70 buxom virgins. They would never be sick, menstruating, pregnant, unless he wished, bad-tempered, or jealous. Okay? Notice, it doesn't go both ways. Hur is a feminine Arabic term. It doesn't say that the wife gets 70 men to be with her. 70 virgin, non-pregnant men on her side of things. Only for the man. The man gets this. Now, depending on which Quranic commentator you're going to read, the more conservative will say, that's right, that's what we get. The more non-conservative, the looser, more progressive, will say, well, this is just supposed to be metaphorical about the ineffability of heaven, just how awesome it's going to be. But it's pretty specific. 70 women you get to sleep with. He would be able to deflower 1,000 each month and find them all intact when he returned to them. In descriptions of the judgment scene, one sees the reverse of this fantasy. Women are in charge of men, which is a sure sign of disorder. In this thinking, Quranic thinking, how do you know that you've woken up in hell? A woman is in charge. That's one of the staples. That's how you know things are surely amiss. Well, those are the Western religions, okay? Christianity, Judaism, Islam. Those would be people of the book, so to speak. The trifecta. People that all get their origins from the Bible. Now, some people would say, well, why don't we turn to Eastern religion? Eastern religion will be better, okay? Especially in the 70s, 80s, people like to get into the New Age, Eastern thinking. Eastern thinking isn't better, it's worse. It's worse for women. Carmody and Carmody write, Confucianism was largely misogynistic. The woman's role in Confucianism was to obey and serve her parents, husband, and husband's parents. She was useless until she produced a male heir. Useless. Women are useless. Fact, this isn't just antiquated thinking. You go back to the 70s, 1979, in China, largely influenced by Buddhism and also Confucianism, yes. They enacted the one-child policy back in the late 70s. What they didn't do, this wasn't some Orwellian thing where they make you have one kid. What they did is they said, you can have as many kids as you want. But if you have more than one, we are going to tax you to death. Okay? So it's your choice, unless you want to be taxed to death. So, because of overpopulation, most Chinese would say we only want one kid. As a result, infanticide, abortion of little girls shot through the roof. Okay? There is a period where boys outnumber girls tremendously. If you go over into the orphanages, 90 to 95% of the little children, little baby girls, the parents didn't want the girls. They called this gendercide, to have an entire gender wiped away. If you could only have one kid, better be a boy. And so this isn't policy. This is religion infused with culture. Still present today. The Chinese ritual of foot binding was a 1,000-year-old horror show in which women were grotesquely crippled from very early childhood. Here's a picture of one of these shoes from over there. This is the shoe into which they would pack a young woman's foot. Now, they would keep the foot in there when the kid was little. As the woman became a woman, as she began to grow older, her foot would grow, but it would be shoved, it would be truncated into this tiny shoe. I didn't think it would be tasteful to show you a picture of what this does to the foot. So I'll just show you the x-ray, okay? That's what it physically does to the bones. The bones become malleable, they bend, and they twist. This is similar to slavery, old school slavery, where you chop off the slave's foot so they can't run away from you. The Carmody's right. They say the hideous 3-inch-long lotus hooks, which in reality were odoriferous, useless stumps, were the means by which the Chinese patriarchs saw to it that their girls and women would never run around. We're going to keep them on a short leash. Lewis Hoppe, this is from his comparative religious text. He's talking here about the yin-yang symbol. You guys have heard of the yin-yang symbol? Some of us probably have a tattoo of it on our arm or back. If you do, you're a filthy woman hater. Check this out. Probably seemed a good idea freshman year. You woman hater. What made the universe operate the way it did was understood to be a balance between these two forces, the yin and the yang, right? The yin was the negative force in nature. It was seen in darkness, coolness, femaleness, dampness, the earth itself, the moon, and the shadows. So the negative portion, the black part, the ugly part, that's for the woman. The yang was the positive force in nature. It was seen in lightness, brightness, warmth, maleness, dryness, and the sun. So this entire thinking is that we're opposites and one of them's good, one of them's evil. What about Hinduism, another Eastern religion out of India? Hindu women's religious role steadily declined, Carmody and Carmody Wright. A major reason for this was the lowering of the marriage age from 15 or 16 to 10 and even 5 years old. Okay, breeding little kids. Five-year-old girl, the pieces and the parts are not developed there. Okay, this is giving away your little girl as soon as possible. This both removed the possibility of education and consequently religious office and fixed women's role to being wife and mother. That's all they could do. That was their role. They write, to ritualize this attitude of devotion, Orthodox Hindu authors counsel wives to adore the big toe of their husband's right foot, bathing it as they would an idol, and offering incense before it as they would to a great god. How humiliating could that possibly be, that you are to worship my toe? You can worship my feet. Manu's code in 5.151, it says a husband must be constantly worshipped as a god by a faithful wife. You can see this is not a distortion. This is not a mischaracterization of what Hinduism teaches and taught. This is coming directly out of their sacred text. Well, Carmody and Carmody Wright, in Hindu society, women were not eligible for moksha. The best that a woman could hope for was to be reborn as a man. You know what moksha is in the repetition, reincarnation, carne, meet, in, re, again. So reincarnation, to come back into meat, right? Come back into another body. Moksha is the release from reincarnation or samsara. So you have to go on this cyclical path until eventually moksha. Women can never have moksha. The best you can hope for, maybe next time you'll come back fixed. You'll be a man. The birth of a girl was not an occasion for joy. Hindus attributed it to bad karma in a previous life and frequently announced the event by saying nothing was born. Could you even imagine? You're waiting in the waiting room. Your baby girl is born. You bring it out into the waiting room. What was it? A boy or nothing? Nothing. They'd see a girl. Well, better luck next time. Hindu religious texts frequently imagine a woman as a snake, hell's entrance, death, a prostitute, or an adulteress. In Manu's code, slaying a woman was one of minor offenses. In no way then, this is from Ngozi in his book, no way then are women considered to be equal to men or even to be free members of the family or the caste. The proper duty of a woman is to respect, obey, and worship her husband, even if he is unfaithful, virtuous, and devoid of good qualities. Traditionally, a widow was expected to accompany the corpse of her husband to the funeral pyre and be burned alive by his side, which is called sati, the practice of sati, on the assumption that the woman who outlived her husband has caused his death by her evil karma. British imperialists, who are not the best people on earth, okay, even they were the ones who stopped this. The practice of sati, a woman, even if it is voluntary, who cares? A woman is throwing herself from socio-religious pressure onto the burning funeral pyre of her husband. That's sick. It's disgusting. This was part and parcel. This was ingrained into this worldview. Well, finally, Christianity. The voice of reason in this whole perspective. Thank God we're finally here. Clement of Alexandria from the first, third century. He says, every woman should be filled with shame by the thought that she's a woman. Actually, as we read through the church fathers, some of the most misogynistic, vitriolic comments about women come from Christian men. These aren't taken out of context. We could read one after another, after another, after another. In fact, let's do that. Here's Clement. Augustine, the great 4th century church father, he says, I don't see what sort of help woman was created to provide man with if one excludes procreation. If woman is not given to man for help in bearing children, for what help could she be? You know how you think of your wife as like your friend? Yeah, it's just she's your brood mare. You have sex with her, she produces you children, and then she's done. John Chrysostom, this is from the 5th century, women in no case outstripped the men, but occupied the second rank. Jerome from the 4th century, if we abstain from coitus, we honor our wives. If we do not abstain, well, what is the opposite of honor but insult? We know what coitus means, right? It means to coitus your spouse. You're not supposed to use the word in the definition. You're supposed to have sex with your spouse. What is it the church fathers were so creepy? They thought that we weren't supposed to have sex, even with our wife. Now, I could see why his wife wouldn't want to have sex with him, okay? He looks like one of the villains from Lord of the Rings. You know, he was a Christian leader. Look at him. So creepy. Come in for counseling later. So creepy. Anyways, he thought you can't even have sex with your wife. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that. Genesis 1:28. God commands the first humans, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? He's not talking about making apples and oranges. He's talking about the birds and the bees, baby. What about this passage? I've been in the Proverbs this week, just finished. Solomon, the man's man, the lover. Proverbs 5:18, may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. That is hot. God, that is a sexy, look at that. May her breast satisfy you. You know what that's talking about? What do you think that the husband's like, those are some nice breasts, honey. Quite satisfied with those. Now put those away for later. He's talking about touching them, okay? That's what he's talking about. How could they be satisfying? I'll stop. This is so crazy. All right, you ready for Tertullian? Third century, he's a real hero. You women are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are the one who persuaded him, who the devil was too weak to attack. So interesting, the church fathers, they blame the fall of humans on Eve. Genesis 3:6 says that Eve, yeah, she was the first one to be deceived, but it says that she gave the fruit to her husband who was with her. He was with her the whole time. They both ate. In fact, when we get to the New Testament, who is blamed for the fall? By Paul. Adam or Eve? Well, Paul the misogynist. Paul the Pharisee. Of course he would blame Eve. No, he blames Adam. Read Romans chapter 5, 12 through 19. It was Adam's fault. Adam gets the blame. Apparently, he had just never read Genesis 3. Or could it be he's importing his own worldview onto Scripture? That's quite possible. John Damascene, 8th century, he says, woman is a wicked she-ass. wicked she-ass. I want to call somebody a wicked she-ass one time in my life. A hideous tapeworm, the advanced post of hell. Well, okay, Christians have not done much better. But what we're here to discuss is not what Christians have come up with. Okay, Christians are just as evil and fallen as anybody else. We have the same sin nature. We have just as many problems. We have moral failings. The question is, what does the Bible teach? Well, you might be thinking to yourself, why don't we just neglect this whole spiritual project? Why don't we just adopt a secular view? If we get rid of this crazy, maniacal religious thinking, perhaps we could just go with no God, and that would be better for women. Historically, this has not been the case. Here's Friedrich Nietzsche. He says, yeah, woman is not capable of friendship. Women are still always cats and birds, or in the best case, cows. Everything in woman is a riddle, and everything in woman hath one answer. Its name, childbearing. Man should be educated for war, and woman for the recreation of the warrior. So, your son is off to war, your daughter, she gets trained to have sex with the soldiers. Atheistic perspective. This is from the 19th century. Everything else is folly. Man's happiness is I will. Woman's happiness, he will. Thou goest to women, remember thy whip. That was Nietzsche's perspective. According to Nietzsche, he had a naturalistic worldview. If men were on the large, stronger than women, what should stop them from oppressing them? If they're weaker, they're not as strong, why shouldn't we oppress them? That was his perspective. Aristotelian thinking, not much better. If you go back to the 4th century BC, Aristotle wrote this. He says, the relation of male to female is by nature a relation of superior to inferior and ruler to ruled. Now, Aristotle believed in a deistic universe, but in his Stoic thinking, it was very naturalistic. Not a deity that would impress upon us any kind of morality or moral norms, anything like that. So I think if we're honest here, we would have to conclude, how do other worldviews treat women? All throughout history, spiritual and secular, doesn't matter. The answer, very poorly. So I think the feminist critique of religion is spot on. It is directly correct. Here's the problem with it. It's not that it doesn't address a real issue. It doesn't provide a solution. The only worldview that offers a solution for how marriage is going to work, how this is actually going to work out in our world, is God's perspective, is the biblical worldview. Now, as soon as we start to say that a husband is supposed to be the leader in his family or a leader in his marriage, immediately, people in our culture, you know, nobody has a bumper sticker that says, I love authority. Okay? Everything is rebel, you know, don't listen, be cynical, look through it. And so as soon as we say a husband is supposed to be a leader in his marriage, we are importing, we are inculcating our view of leadership into that word, which could actually be foreign to the first century. This could be a case where we're reading our perspective in something that was, it's novel, that was never there in their thinking. The question is not what do we think of leadership? It's what did the original author think? What was he thinking when he said men should lead their marriages? Well, let's look through this. First, one thing that the Bible doesn't mean by leadership is inequality or discrimination. Okay, this is very clear. Look at this passage. Same author, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:3. He says, the man is the head of the woman. So this would be leadership, right? That's what that's teaching. And God is the head of Christ. So a critical scholar will look at that and say, the man is the head of the woman. See, that's teaching patriarchy, subjugation. Here's a question. What does the rest of the verse teach? God is the head of Christ. Now, of course, Christ is God. He's equal to God. But he willingly, that's important, volitionally, willingly chose to serve what God told him to do. Jesus said, "No one tells me to lay down my life. I lay down my own life." By Jesus choosing to go with what the Father said, this isn't inequality. This is humble service. What about this passage? Same author, Galatians 3:28. Paul writes, "There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There's no inequality here. That's as clear as it could be. They're both equal, according to Paul's thinking. The Bible's definition of leadership in marriage, it doesn't mean that you follow any man, contra to Christian fundamentalist teaching. There could be a strong-willed, outspoken woman in the congregation, and one of the fundamentalist brothers in the church will walk up to her and say, "Hey, the man is the head of the woman. That means you need to listen to what I'm saying." What about Ephesians 5:22? "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." So if any man comes up to you and says, "You need to be subject to me," if you're a lady here, you should look down at your hand and say, "Hey, did you buy me a wedding ring? Did you talk to my father? Did we get engaged? If I've been in like a deep coma for a year, you didn't. Oh, well." Eat it. Okay, don't do that last part, but just give him a tasteful thumbs down. Number three, not patriarchy, but responsibility. We're talking about the concept of men ruling. That's not the case. That's not what this is. Look at this passage, Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands should love their wives, quote, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." This isn't patriarchy, okay? This is ultimate altruism, self-sacrifice. When Paul uses the term leadership, this is what he's talking about. In Christianity, the concept of leadership is servant leadership. It's not who can make all the decisions from the top. It's who can serve from the bottom up. To love your wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Completely, sacrificially, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Anytime my wife wants to take this responsibility, she could have it. Okay, this could be all hers. To sacrifice yourself completely for the good of another. Of course, this isn't authoritarian. Jesus taught in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, "Those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles," these are the people that don't know God, "lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority." That's Jesus for you. He had a keen insight into human nature. What is it like when people try to exercise leadership in our world? It's always top down. It's always trying to lift myself up over people. Jesus says this, "But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." He says, "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the point here. This is why we can't agree with a leaderless marriage. Because we need somebody there who's paying the price, who's staying up later, who's initiating more, who's apologizing first, who's doing everything they can to keep this together, keep this marriage and this family together. We can't agree with our culture on this because our culture's perspective is, how can you treat me properly? And the only way this relationship is going to succeed is if I can get you to treat me right. The Christian view, much different. We're entering into this relationship not to see how you can treat me, but how I can treat you. How to serve, as Jesus taught. It's also not unqualified leadership. Ephesians 5:21, same author. Paul says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So this wouldn't be such a thing where a husband would ever have authority over his wife in such a way that he could boss her around and tell her something that God would never want her to do. This is where we're both submitting to the Word of God. We've entered into this contract, this marital covenant together, agreeing that this is the foundation upon which we would like to build our marriage, on what God says is true. That's a mutual basis of support. Well, let's just unpack this a little bit here. What does it look like to be a godly wife versus an ungodly wife? Well, ungodly wives are complainers. I used to work with a ton of women. Okay, I used to work at a school. I was a school teacher. Every day, I'd be sipping my coffee, checking email, telling jokes. Every day, the women would come in complaining about their ex, complaining about their husband, what a loser he is, how he never loves her, never treats her right. Godly women, they might complain, yeah, but their lives are characterized by an appreciative posture toward their husband. They look at their husband with appreciation, with thanksgiving. They're so happy that they view their husband as a gift that God has given to them. Ungodly wives, disappointed constantly, always feel let down, nag their husband, never changes anything, but supposedly makes them feel better. They like to whine about their husband, whine about their house, whine about our crappy car. Godly wives, realistic. They do have goals. They don't leave things at the floor. They do have a bar. They want to see their marriage moving forward. Yet they're increasingly thankful. Thankful women. Now, I know most of us here, all of us here, could realize, which one do I want to be? Do I want to be a nagging person or do I want to be a thankful person? Here lies Jane Smith. She was a nagging wife. Does anybody want that tombstone? Is that how you want to be characterized? No. And God's way is not that way. God wants us to have a thankful attitude. It's attractive. Ungodly wives manipulating. If you get into any kind of marriage counseling with couples, you quickly discover women will manipulate their husbands, manipulate them with sex. They will hold out on sex to get their husband to do what they want. Manipulate them emotionally. It's destructive. That's the way people think this is how this marriage is going to work. I can't get what I want, so what I'm going to do is try and manipulate my spouse. Godly wives are sacrificial. They're not coming into this marriage looking about what they can get. What they're trying to do is see what they can give. They're here on that basis of Christ's love. Ungodly wives are explosive or cold. Sometimes they get the silent treatment, punishing behavior. That's not godly. That's not godly to be in a fight with your spouse and refuse to talk to him. Or some of the more strong-willed women are like atom bombs, you know, something stupid, something silly happens. This is where the cussing happens, cussing out their husband, saying things that they shouldn't. Godly wives, they do fight. If you think you're going to get into marriage and you don't fight, my wife and I never fought through dating, ever. The second we got married, it was like putting the gloves on. We were ready to fight. Godly spouses fight fair. This is where we show restraint on the things that we say. Excuse my language, but I've heard couples in this fellowship, you'll counsel them and they'll say, yeah, I called her a bitch. I called him an asshole or a dick. Godly spouses should never say things like that. you start using that language toward your spouse, and they're going to start acting that way. That's the problem. Saying things you can't take back. Saying things like, well, I wish we never got married. I wish. So what happens? So 20 minutes later, after the fight's over, I'm sorry, honey, I didn't mean that. Showing restraint is, James says in James 3, the taming of the tongue. It doesn't matter how angry I am. Holding back on what I want to say. I'm not going to punish this person. I'm going to withhold that. Godly husbands, well, ungodly husbands escape reality. Many of us here grew up in families like this. Dad just wasn't there, was not home. They get into games, pornography, often these silly hobbies, okay? Things that are stimulating, many of them into their career. They'd rather work than be at home with their family. Isn't that awful? They don't love their family. They haven't invested in their family. Why would they want to be there? And so they'd rather invest in their job, their career. Toys, a new boat, new jet ski, new motorcycle. Anything they can do to get away from the family. Be out on their own. Godly husbands engage with their wife and family. You only are going to get out of your family what you put into it. And if you think you're just going to have a family someday and it's just going to be so happy, think again. That's not the case. What happens is, as you invest, as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, he's talking about finances there. But that principle is true across the board. If you invest in your family, you love your family, you love your spouse. One of the biggest things you'll read is you read through marriage counseling literature. What are you supposed to do? The counselors will tell you, go do what you used to do before. Well, we used to go get ice cream and go see a movie. Go do that. It's actually as you do it, as you start to do the things you used to do, that what you find is that the feelings start to follow and you start to really appreciate that other person. Ungodly husbands, sometimes they're passive. Sometimes, many of us grew up in homes like this. It was like a reign of terror. When dad's pissed, lock the door. Just run for cover. That's one of the scary things about having a strong male at home, is that they can be terrifying. And many of us think, you know, I would never want to get into a family. I would never want to be married if it's to someone like that. Well, a godly husband is a source of strength for the family. Many of us have never seen this. Having a strong male figure at home. Yeah, when he's ungodly, he's not fun to have around. When he's godly, he is a source of strength. He's a source of security. Yeah, if stuff happens at home, if everything goes to hell, at least we have dad here. And dad's going to take care of it. Dad's going to lead this family. Dad isn't out playing games and looking at porn and buying things online. Dad's right here at the center of our family, and he loves us. Ungodly husbands, fathers, they feel like what they should do is just boss their wife. This is what I thought. My first 6 months of marriage, I thought this is what it meant to lead your wife, is to be bossy. Disagree. Always have to go your way. Not true. Godly husbands, they are collaborative. They listen. One of the best things you can do, well, one of the worst things you can do is not listen to your wife. This is basically inoculating you to any sense of reason in your life. When you tune out your wife to collaborate, this is your partner, this is the person you're working with, you've invested with for so long, and now this is the person who knows you best, who's going to give you the best feedback. Yeah, we would do well to listen and work together. This doesn't mean that we're weak or we're soft as husbands. We're still decisive. But we're trying to work with our wife, not against her. Well, let's see if we can bring this together with some conclusions. People are surely cynical of having a good family today. there's good reason. Divorce, off the charts. Most kids don't even like their own parents. Will move to a different state, a different country, just to get away from them. It's surely the case. People are cynical toward marriage, toward family. And honestly, without Christ at the center of this whole project, we have a good reason to be cynical. You know, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to you when you get married and your wife blows up on you? Name calls. You're weak. You've never cared for me. You can't provide for this family. What are you going to do? What is going to be your basis to forgive her and move toward her? For women, what are you going to do the first time your husband blows up, breaks something against the wall? That could happen. Intimidates you, threatens you. What's your basis for moving forward in a strong, confident way to heal the wounds of that marriage? These things are waiting right ahead of you, okay? And without Jesus Christ at the center of this, this is surely a pipe dream. If you think we're in love and this is all going to work out, I would have to agree with the cynical people. But mark my words here. Jesus Christ can heal families. And he can heal you too. Maybe you came from a pretty disruptive family. Maybe you have. Maybe what I'm talking about here makes no sense. You're thinking, this has got to be crazy talk, what this man is talking about. This is very real. It could be that you've never come to know the love of Christ. And I'm telling you, when you invite the grace and the forgiveness and the love of Christ into your heart, that is the first step. That is the first move you can make toward getting a family and getting a wife based on what God says. That isn't the only step, okay? That's the first step. But if you're here with us tonight and this is something you've yearned for, something you've wanted, this is the first thing you could do. Make that decision. Make that here with us tonight. Stop running from God and just sit still and say, God, if you're there, I want to know your forgiveness. I want you to come into my life. I want you to take over. The Bible teaches at the moment you do that, that's the time when God embraces you and he's going to get you. He's going to get you on the right track. He's going to call on other decisions, steps of faith. But that is the best thing you could do to get started here. Well, for those of us who are, like we're talking about, maybe you're just first-time guests with us. They've never been out to this meeting. We give away a free book and a free drink next door at our coffee bar. This is a good book. This basically goes over why we should believe the Bible anyways. All right, let's pray. Yes, we definitely thank you that you've modeled what it's like to go the full way and lay your life down for us, Lord. Thanks that we have that as a basis as we enter into these thinking about things like marriage and family. We just admit our own brokenness. We don't have any kind of self-righteousness whatsoever, Lord. If anything, we realize just how much we need your help. So we definitely pray for that as we move forward in faith, trusting that you're going to change us and also that you're going to take care of this area of our life as we trust you with our lives. And Lord, we pray for our friends who are sitting here too, who are maybe still feeling pretty cynical about this whole enterprise of marriage. We pray that they could come to know you and have that basis that we've been talking about here tonight. Come to know your love and forgiveness, and that would be the thing that would be able to change them and grow them. Amen.